Father God, thank you for your word and your truth. I pray that you would guide me this morning as I seek to explain your word and your truth, that it would be understandable, that it would be impacting of us as we consider the call, your call upon our lives, as you called Gideon to a ministry. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, Brian Willisdorf is a Baptist pastor and evangelist, and I first heard him speak a number of years ago, and he did explain that when he preached his first sermon, he was so nervous. He was only a young man, and he said he was up the front preaching, perspired so much in preparation, in the nervousness to preach, that he got up there and he wore glasses, and the perspiration coming down his face fogged up his glasses, and he could not read his notes. He had real difficulty with his eyesight as well. So there I was, ready to preach, a nervous, anxious man. I could not see my notes. And he said, I preached without notes that morning. And he said, I learned to preach without notes the rest of my life. It's interesting, isn't it, that God has a habit of taking the nervous, the anxious, the timid, the insecure, and make them often into great leaders. If you read your Bibles, you notice time and time again, people were saying, no, I'm not ready for this, God. Not me, someone else, send someone else. And God said, no, no, you. I'll take you, thank you. I'll take the timid one, the anxious one, the fearful one, the humble one, the one who doesn't think they can do it in their own power, and I'll use you. Friends, let me say that we've already seen in the book of Judges how God takes the unusual people, the ones you wouldn't expect to be leaders, and makes them into leaders. And here we have Gideon. And Gideon's calling comes in verse 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, God's personal name, is with you, mighty warrior. And God calls him mighty warrior. You've got to realize, it's Gideon here. And he receives this word from God. He says, mighty warrior, me. He says, God, don't you realize I'm threshing my wheat in a wine press? You've got to picture this first century. We're told he is threshing his wheat in a wine press. What idiot does that? Is the thought in his mind. He does that so he can protect his harvest, his wheat, from the Midianites. You're meant to do it in the open place where the wind would come through as you thresh your wheat, so then the chaff gets blown away and you're left with the good stuff. He said, I'm so afraid of the Midianites that I'm in a wine press. It's a little cave with walls all around you, and I'm sort of trying to thresh it in here, and you're telling me I'm a mighty warrior. Get the picture? This guy is hiding away, and God says, you're the mighty warrior. Are you sure, God, about this? Verse 13, he says, but sir, and he questions whether the Lord is truly giving this message, because it says, with all the things that have happened to us, we've heard about the wonders of our fathers, but it seems as if the Lord, Yahweh, has abandoned us into the hand of Midian. In verse 14, the Lord continues, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. This is significant. Am I not sending you? God says, Yahweh is sending you to do this. You go in your strength, but I am sending you. I am behind this. And Gideon at this stage does not care who is sending him. He can only see his weaknesses. And he says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Says God, I am the weakling. I am the weakest of the weak. Not me. Send someone else. You've got the wrong person, God. Lord answered verse 16, I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. God promises the victory. Now, it's not enough for Gideon. Engages a conversation with God, and then Gideon asks for a sign. He says, if now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And God gives him a sign. We don't have time to read that sign. We'll come to the second sign in a little while. The putting out the fleece. We'll come to that one. But he asked for a sign. And God gives it to him to reassure him. He asked for two signs, and God is gracious. God says, okay, I know you're struggling. I'm going to give you a sign just to push you along a little bit further in this task. Friends, let me say, we are not likely to get a direct word from God as Gideon did, where God speaks and you know it's Yahweh speaking to you. But unless you have an inner sense of call and conviction of God, that God will use you in ministry as a kids' church leader, a home group leader, a missionary, a worker overseas in Australia, unless it's a sense of a call and conviction of God, then often you will not move out. You know, Adrian in Bali had a passion for Bali from his early 20s. He said, I just sense a conviction of God that I'm going to do a ministry there. He learned Indonesian at the university while he was still here. Went over there alone. We've seen this massive center established, training local people to become Christians, now running centers and being sent out to other places. Church planting movements are beginning. Two Bali bombings. And he hung in there. Why? Because there's this inner conviction of God that God has called you to a specific ministry. So I'm going to go, I'm not going to stay. Millard went to Lebanon. He always told us the first time he took a short-term team, Lebanon is a peaceful nation. It hasn't had wars for years. The first time he took a team about 8 years ago, Israel started shooting into Lebanon again. He's there now. People are getting saved. Churches are being established and home churches. And then there's a major war. Australians are all evacuated out of the country. He stayed with his family. Why? There's a call and conviction of God that there's a work to be done. And you said, God, send me. And God sent him. Friends, I had a conviction that I would be a pastor in the southern part of Sydney. My wife always said, where? I don't know, somewhere in the southern part of Sydney. And so a few years ago when a country church rang, and I ended up at Ngawee, but just after that a country church rang and said, oh, your name's been given to us. We want to talk to you about the possibility of coming to our church. A country church. And they rang me. I'm thinking, who is this guy? Don't they know anything? I said, oh, thank you for the call, but no one. I said, I don't need to think about it. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to seek counsel about this. Thank you for the call, but you might like to try someone else. Why? There is conviction of God that I'm here because God wants me here and God wants me in a multicultural community. God put that on my heart many years ago, and God's going to have to do a major shift if God's going to take me somewhere else. And someone on the outskirts of Sydney rang a few years ago, quite a large church, and but there are trees where they live. There's not enough concrete for me. There are not enough cafes for me in that area. It's like, there are no Greeks up there. There are Chinese and Malaysians and Lebanese. I mean, what am I going to do out there? What am I going to eat? It's like, and I say, well, thank you for the call. I wrote back. And they always get upset with you that you are not a godly person when you say, well, thank you for that, but no. Aren't you even going to pray about it and consider it? I said, God's already told me. I don't have to ask God when he's already told me to do something else. So Gideon, God tells him, go and do this. And Gideon says, oh, God, can you just give me a sign? Can you give me a sign? Can you give me a sign? God's told you, just go. You see, he doesn't have to ask God. And God says, okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You want another one? I'll give you another one. Come on, Gideon, I'm with you. We're going to do this. Second application. If you don't think you're capable to be used by God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God takes the Gideons, the ones who think they cannot do, cannot be used by God. People thought, I could never lead a Bible study group. Got some training behind them, got some equipping, now lead Bible study groups. People thought, oh, I couldn't teach a Sunday school class, not me, I don't know what to do. I can't work with kids. All of a sudden, they meet some kids. Like Amanda said, she did it for 3 months as part of a program, and she went, I like this. I love inputting it into the lives of other kids. I love running this. And even in our perspective of salvation, God says, he chooses the foolish things. I'm one of the foolish ones. I don't have to be an intellectual. I don't have to be a genius. I don't have to be a world scholar to be part of God's people and to be used by God in his work. The foolish things. And friends, Gideon can put his confidence in God. Why? He says, the Lord is with you. He says, am I not sending you? I will be with you and you will win. Secondly, God calls Gideon, interesting, to take a stand within his own family first before he goes out to battle. And we discover that Gideon's father is an idolater. He is worshipping Baal and Asherah, the fertility gods of the Canaanites. It says, verse 25, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, and the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole, you cut down their god, and you're going to burn it up to make an offering. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. These gods, I mean, it's timber. Cut it down, burn it up, put the real offering on, he says. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he's still afraid. He did it at night rather than in the daytime. Don't you like that? God says, do this. He goes, man, am I going to do this? If they find me, they're going to kill me. I'll be in trouble. Hey, God, come over here. When everyone's asleep, we're going to do it quietly. No one will see us. We'll escape. But let me say that one of the first things God wants you to do is take a stand for God amongst your own family. Toughest place is to take a stand, be courageous amongst your own family. And sometimes Christians have been too hard when they've come to faith in Jesus, trying to evangelize their families, and they drive everyone nuts because they never shut up about Jesus. But friends, we need to be courageous enough. And I think God was saying to Gideon, Gideon, your problem starts with your family. They are serving false gods. This is the people of God serving false gods. Get rid of them. Take a stand. As we notice, though, his nervous temperament still shone through, verses 26 and 27. He took his mates at night and went through with it. Someone had said, Gideon's the sort of person who, if he thought he ought to speak to someone about Christ, would send them a gospel tract in the mail anonymously. It's a bit like, well, let's do it at night when nobody will know, nobody will see it. Just put it in there. Oh, praise God, I evangelized today. But don't you feel like that sometimes? You think, well, if I just write the letter, I won't talk. I don't have to raise the topic of conversation. But the courageous step that he took, despite his fears, the fact that he did it anyway, had an impact on his father. Because verses 30 to 32, the men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. When they worked out who did it, they sort of asked around. They got the FBI, and they said, well, who did it? Let's find out. They said, hey, it was Gideon. Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash, the father, replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerub Baal. Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. The father has been worshipping the false gods. When his son's life is at stake and he's seen what his son has done, cut down the false gods and said, Dad, we shouldn't be doing this. You should be serving Yahweh, the true God of Israel. You shouldn't be serving the false gods. And they're about to kill his son. The father steps up and speaks on behalf of his son. Said, well, you know, if Baal's a real god, he can look after himself. Leave my son alone. Now, my irreligious father stood up for me many years ago. I was about 18, and my uncles were questioning my faith in Jesus Christ and why I'd left the Orthodox Church, and saying, you know, only the Orthodox Church was the one true church. And they're going on and on about what God said. And my father, who doesn't believe anything much, never read a Bible. He looked at them and said, what do you guys know? To his relatives. Ange reads the Bible. He discusses these things. He has some knowledge of these things. When's the last time you guys read the Bible? You guys don't know anything. Just leave him alone. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Sometimes it's the father, son, it's the family thing. You've got to protect your kids because of the shame factor. Other times you think, well, you really don't know anything. And you're condemning someone who at least reads the Bible. But friends, let me say that fathers are older than their sons. Yeah, right. But they are not necessarily wiser. Fathers are older than their sons, but they are not necessarily wiser. They may have more experience of life, but they may have experienced less of God. And I know there's some fathers who, as they young kids are passionate to live for the glory of God, give their lives to the cause of Christ, living here, overseas, wherever it happens to be. And sometimes they question it, but at the end, sometimes in the future, they turn around and they admit that they were challenged by their sons or their daughters with their faithfulness to God, their passion for God. Here's a father who was touched and impacted by a son who put God first, no matter the cost. But thirdly, you see, he relies on the power of God's Spirit, verses 33 to 35. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Okay, this is where he gets the power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, that they too went up to meet them. This timid guy receives the Spirit of God. He calls the nation, his people, and they all come in. Friends, we too rely on the power of the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God gives the power, God gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. And right here we say the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he called the army. Fourthly, said he struggled seeking special assurance from God. And this is a passage that many of you may have are aware of. If you're a newer believer, you may not know the story. But let me read it to you, 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, okay, even with the Spirit of God, he's still saying, God, are you sure? If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. So do a little miracle and I'll know it's you. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next morning. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. One more test. That worked, but I'm not really sure, God, it's you in this. Just one more. Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Let's swap it, see if that works. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. God is very gracious, isn't he, with Gideon? God is very persevering with us too, isn't he? God says, just do this. Oh, I don't know about that. Just do it. Show me a sign. Come on, God pushes along, pushes along, pushes you along. But let me say, some people have discerned from this a way to discern God's will, as if this is a good way to work out God's will. Friends, this is not a good way to work out God's will, putting out a fleece. It's a sign of disobedience to God. God has already given the instructions, go, you will win the battle. He only puts out the fleece because he's afraid and fearful. God blesses him, but God doesn't say, well, put out a fleece. Some people do it this way. Well, if an African man, this is a person seeking the will of God by putting out a fleece. If an African man walks into my office in the next 2 hours, that will show me I need to be a missionary in Africa. Someone's thinking, oh, should I go to Africa or should I go to Asia? Well, God, if an African man walks in, I'll go to Africa. If an Asian person walks in, I'll go to Asia. That's not what you ought to get out of this text, okay? It's not a way for discerning the will of God. He already knows the will of God. Or someone says, if 3 people tell me today that my girlfriend and I are perfect together, then I'll know it's right to marry her and I'll propose. It's that type of thing, and people do that all the time. Well, if this, then. Gideon should have said, God, I'm going. You gave me the word. You promised me. God has given the word. Just go and do it. Fifthly, we're at 1 minute to 10. I've got 60 seconds. Let's go. But chapter 7 has got an unusual plan to win the victory. Having done all of that, God's prepared him. God gives him the victory, full stop. You know what happens in 7? Let me just tell you the story in the next couple of minutes. He calls the people, 32,000 men for battle. The enemies have 135,000. He has 32,000. And God says in verse 2, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. You know, Gideon's the fearful guy. He's the one that has to be pushed to go to battle, and he gets 32,000 men. You've got a fighting chance with 135,000. Not much of a fighting chance, but you've got a chance. And God said, no, it's too many. If you're afraid, go home. And no, Gideon, you can't go home. The rest can, but not you. Hang in here. 10,000 left. And Gideon's going, this is looking better all the time. And God says, well, that's still too many. And verses 4 to 7, God sends them down to the water. God says, I'm going to pick some men, find out who laps it like a dog and who gets down on their knees to lap up their water. And it says, there's 300, and verse 7, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go back to his own place. And commentators think, why did God choose the ones who are on there lapped it up rather than the ones on their knee? That's not the point of the story. God just wanted some way to find a small number of people. So yeah, I'll take those ones. Now, Gideon's the great hero of the faith. He doesn't want to be there at all. God empowers him by his spirit. He now has 300 men. There are 135,000 others. We know that because in chapter 8, verse 10, we're told there are 15,000 left because 120,000 were killed by God's men. 300. And friends, as I said, read your stories, read the story. I don't have time to go into all the story. The 300 are told to blow trumpets and smash jars, shouting, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. They do that, and under the inspiration of God, the Midianites panic. There's noise, there's lights and flashlights. Don't ask me how that works. And they turn on each other, they battle one another, and God's people chase them out. Then some of the others then follow through some of the other nations, and they win. And God says, I do it this way, so you know I did the work. I won the victory, not you. Not in your own strength, not in your own power. And friends, in our salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Bible says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. God delivers Gideon, God gets the glory. God delivers us from sin, death and judgment, God gets the glory. And friends, you notice that the chapter 8, I'll just make some comments, we won't look at it. The chapter finishes badly. He becomes violent. He becomes like a real leader in chapter 8. He goes out and he kills the kings. He is ruthless against some other people who didn't help his own people. You can read it at home. They ask him to be the king or to be the ruler, him and his son and his grandson, setting up a dynasty. He says, no, we can't do that. Only the Lord will rule over you. He says, give me an earring each. He makes a gold statue in his own town. And all the people come and worship it. The end of the story, the people, even under his leadership, are worshipping idols. More than that, we're told he has 70 sons. He has many wives, just like the kings would do in that day. They take a harem, wife after wife. Although he said, I don't want to be your king, your ruler, he's acting like one of those. His son, Abimelech, from his concubine. Abimelech means my father is king. So he's gone from this humble, God-dependent man, becomes ruthless, confident in his own power. He has multiple wives and kids. He sets up this gold ephod, just a gold statue that people bow down and worship. And the story finishes badly. Let me read to you this conclusion to a chapter by a Christian writer. This does not this aspect of the story beg for application, the fact that he finishes badly. Especially perhaps to those of us who have made it in life. We need to be aware of the temptation that success brings. It says, I've been in Cambridge now for nearly 20 years. I've watched a great many high caliber young men and women pass through the university and through my church. And I've seen the story again and again. Initially, they demonstrate great promise and spiritual zeal as Christians. But when you come across them 5 or 10 years later, you find that though they have achieved great success in their chosen careers, they have gone off the boil spiritually. Sometimes they have ended in total spiritual shipwreck. The golden ephods of today are all around us. We call them status symbols. They are snares to us and to our children. Nothing succeeds like success, someone has said. Perhaps they should have said, nothing fails like success. For as the book of Proverbs reminds us, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Of course, it may be God's will that we should be a great success. There may well be things that God is calling us to do in life for which we will gain great personal acclaim. But there may be nothing essentially wrong. There may be nothing essentially wrong in that. But be sure of this. It will be 100 times more difficult to sustain your spirituality at the top of the tree than it was at the bottom. It will be 100 times more difficult to sustain your spirituality at the top of the tree than it was at the bottom, as Gideon discovered. Friends, the saddest point, let me tell you, about what he's just said here, is the man who wrote those words, left his church, left his wife, left an orthodox understanding of Christian morality, and entered a gay relationship. The man who wrote these words, calling us to stay faithful to God, left his church, his wife, his kids, an orthodox understanding of the Christian faith. How many leaders around the world have found success and crashed? Gideon was like that. By the power of the Spirit of God, keep us humble and sensitive to God, realizing that we don't do it. God does it through us. The giver ought to get the glory. We pray. Lord God, we thank you that you give us all we need to serve you and to honor you and to bring glory to you. And Lord, we confess at times we do not feel capable of doing what you've called us to, and we just feel inadequate. We thank you that it is you who gives us the ability, the gifting, and Lord, it is our desire that you will get the glory. Lord, it is our desire that we would be faithful men and women who last till the end, faithful to you, humble before you. Father, protect us from evil, we pray, and help us to live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.